God challenges us every single day. Some of those we are very aware of, some maybe not as much. And in some way, could say that science challenges you as far as living in this physical world and learning from the things that we see and the things that happen around us. But there is a war going on. And that was why we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There is a war. And in the previous three lessons, we have I've defined that a little more specifically than I will this morning. If any of you are not here for these other lessons and this is a topic that interests you, the recordings are available on our website. But the war that we've been looking at is this idea in our society today of science without God, that God doesn't have any role, God shouldn't be related to anything that is done in the name of science. And not every scientist thinks that way, not every American thinks that way, but I think you're probably aware many do. And so think about what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so this thinking in our society, and it's not just in ours, but this thinking wherever it is, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so what did Paul say here in 2 Corinthians? What should be done with anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? He says, well, pull it down. Cast down arguments and cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so that's been part of what these other lessons have been aimed at doing, as well as our lesson this morning, to help us to understand what is the proper role and place of God and science and how they relate to you, because you are involved in this battle. And if you decide to share God's view, not the view of every expert and every professional, but if you decide, well, I'll have God's view of who God is and of the role of science and of myself, then that's automatically going to place you at war with the people who don't think that way. And if you're willing to engage in that kind of war, the kind of war we read about in 2 Corinthians 10, that doesn't use the weapons of the flesh, but the powerful knowledge of God and the gospel of Christ, then we use that to face the challenges that are. And so tonight, this morning, I want us to think about the challenges that we face when we share God's view of science and God with ourselves. One of the challenges, sometimes when I do things on my computer and move them to this one, they come out of place. So sorry for that. Hope that won't be too much of a distraction. But one of the challenges that we face is just a widespread lack of knowledge, and especially a lack of knowledge about God, who God is, and what God has said, a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's not a surprise. People who do not understand God and what He has said are naturally going to present a variety of challenges for those who do. And that's exactly what Satan intends. That's a part of his weapons. That's how he wages his war, is the less that people can know about who God is and what He has said, then that automatically will create conflict. And this isn't a new trick. In Hosea chapter 4, the prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So this was said to the Israelites. But what is it that makes this verse jump out? This might be the most well-known verse from the book of Hosea, and maybe some people have heard it and not maybe even heard of Hosea very much. But if Hosea had said, "The Assyrians are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," or "The Babylonians," or the Philistines are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, would that have been a surprise to anybody? Of course not. They didn't try to know the true and living God anyway. They all served idols. What makes this verse jump out is that he says, it's my people who are destroyed, and my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I don't imagine that the Israelites at that time liked that message very well. But there was obviously a conflict, not only within Israel, of those who did have that knowledge and tried to be faithful to what God had said, as opposed to those who didn't. But there's obviously a conflict here between those who don't have this knowledge and God. Turn to the book of Matthew. But we don't live in Israel or among the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But if we take, because God is still the same God, then that point is still true. So what about today? Who today is going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Well, Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was teaching the parable of the sower. Remember, a sower went out to sow, and some seed fell on the sidewalk, and some fell on the stony ground and the thorny ground, and then some fell in the good ground, and naturally that's where the seed grows best. But as Jesus was explaining that parable, in verse 13, he said, "And in them the prophet of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So if you look at this and you read it again and think about it, he says here, some are going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And at first we might think, well, that's not fair. They didn't know. Why would they be destroyed? But why don't they know? What does Jesus say? They don't know because they've done this. If you do this, are you going to know? No. Well, it's not my fault. I didn't hear you because you had your fingers in your ears. And that's what he says, is they've closed their ears. They've closed their eyes. They didn't want to know. Oh, they knew something, and they knew enough to decide, I don't want to know anymore. I don't want to understand. So do you think someone like that is going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Sure. And that's who the wayside, that's who the seed that Jesus was describing that fell on the sidewalk, that's the kind of person he's describing. They will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But that's not all. Go down to verse 22. "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." What about this one? Is this someone who will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge? This describes someone who receives the word, they understand it, but then they don't continue to focus on it. They're more interested in the cares of this world. There are things in this life that are primarily matters of this life, and that grabs their attention, that holds their attention with greater interest and greater zeal and greater desire and greater conversations. That's where their mind is. So their knowledge actually, in God's word, decreases. It doesn't grow. It might grow a little bit, but it doesn't grow as fast as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And in the book of Luke chapter 4 gives a record of the same parable. He also adds the pleasures of this life. Are there people who have received God's word, who even are Christians, but then as they go on as a Christian, the knowledge of God grows, but not in comparison to the cares of this world, the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of the pleasures of this life? That's the danger for you and I, that even as Christians, we may be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If that knowledge plays some role in our life, not as great a role in comparison to the other things of life. In verse 23, "But not everyone will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. God is not just interested in us having the highest spiritual IQ. God is not focused primarily or exclusively on knowledge. Because if we have a great deal of knowledge and we do nothing with it, or if we know it and we don't live consistent with what we know, does that do us any good? No. But the person described here is someone who has knowledge, and they don't know it all, and nobody knows it all. But what they do have, the seed that they have received, they use it, and they grow in it. They practice it. They don't just keep it in their head. They practice it. So God is not just looking for knowledge. That's not what Hosea was saying. His point was not, well, you haven't memorized enough verses. His point wasn't, well, I could ask you lots of questions and you don't know the answer, and so you're going to be destroyed. That wasn't the point. And Jesus' point here with the good ground is not, well, whoever knows, whoever can tell me all the books of the Bible and quote at least five verses, that's who will enter into heaven. You've got to have that knowledge. That's not the point. But is knowledge important? It is. And so what knowledge reveals is what I know and what I want to know more about and what I most want to know about. That's the result of my desire. Those who are destroyed for lack of knowledge is because they didn't have the desire for that knowledge. And so that's one of the challenges you and I face. What is my greatest desire? We all want lots of things, but what do I want the most? Who do I want to serve the most? That's a part of what will decide whether or not I am destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So am I, and you answer for yourself, that if we can agree there's a problem in our world today of a lack of knowledge, then I've got to ask, am I a part of that problem? Am I one of those people? Or am I part of the solution? Am I growing in knowledge so that I could help one other person to grow in knowledge? Well, after I examine myself, then the next consideration is, if there's this problem of a lack of knowledge, is my family part of the problem? Is my family part of the reason there's a lack of knowledge? Or am I and my family a part of the solution? Are we trying to help there not be a lack of knowledge? And so, as parents, even as husbands and wives, we have to answer this question for ourselves. But then also, what about the other person that I've promised to live with, I've promised to love for the rest of my life? What am I doing for them to help them grow in knowledge? Parents, towards our children, of course, we have that responsibility. Who is the primary teacher of your children, whether it was a matter of the past, whether that's a matter of the present, or maybe in the future? Who was, who is, or who will be the one who will influence your children, not just in a knowledge, yes, in reading the Bible, but what about praying? What about looking for other people and opportunities to serve? Who is it that is showing your children? Who is the most influential person in the life of your children about serving other people? Because if you read the Bible to them all day long, but they're not seeing you do the things they read there, then we see the problem. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What about in Israel? Who was the most important one to influence those who were the children among the nation of Israel? You know, in Israel, they had prophets. We can even read in a few places there were schools of prophets. We read about the priests. There were the Levites. All of them in different ways had different roles in spreading the knowledge of God. But who had the most important role in Israel in influencing the children? We read this verse fairly regularly. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Moses says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Well, that word diligently is even important there. What's the difference in "you shall teach them to your children" and "you shall diligently teach them to your children"? See, that gets back to the desire, right? Is there some things I might grudgingly teach my children just because I have to get by? But then there's some things I'm really interested in my children knowing. That's the difference. That's the most important teacher for your children, their father and their mother, diligently teaching them. That's the way it was in Israel, and it is for us today. But as we noticed in ourselves, is equally true, it is in our home, that it isn't just that we want our children to have the information, to have the knowledge. They need to be influenced and they need to be taught. But then also, are the things that they see in the home, the things that our children hear in our home, that's also going to contribute to their knowledge and to whether they pursue that or whether they run away from it. I think that's part of what Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is saying. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not just what you say, but what do they see? What do they hear from you? Because the way that you live is either going to provoke them to wrath, to say, I don't want to go the same direction they did because my father, my mother said one thing but did the other. That provokes them to wrath. Or the other way, what my parents said and what they did, they weren't perfect, but they were striving to live and to do what they learned, what they said. That brings them up in the nurture and admonition, not merely the knowledge, but the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 20 and 21, a verse that I've read several times in this series of lessons, Peter says this to the young preacher Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So my question in thinking about our families is, if Timothy needed this, Timothy had a godly mother, and he actually didn't have a father who served the Lord. But if Timothy needed this kind of warning, what about our children? If we all acknowledge and have seen with our own eyes that we live in a society that is at war and at battle with God and His Word, then I think you can also recognize there are people in our society who, by their own volition and decision, and then by the assignments of others, part of their role is to influence the children of our nation. That's where they're primarily aiming. Your children, my children, that they're looking for ways to contradict the things you're trying to teach your children about God. Or if they can't be explicitly open about contradicting it, what if they could just distract our children? If they can occupy the mind and the lives of our children with activities that aren't necessarily sinful, but just keep them focused on the things of this world, like the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life. If someone can capture the attention of our children and keep them focused there, well, then that accomplishes just as much good from their perspective as someone able to convince our children to totally reject God. So do you think there are people with that assignment? Or even some people maybe not thinking that way, but the consequence of what they're teaching leads in that direction. There are. This past week in my home, Joel and Esther were doing this online class, as that's obviously been expanded because of some of the circumstances. It was a class on natural resources, so a little simple science lesson they can do through Zoom, and so it's a live, interactive teaching with some other children. But it's aimed for children their age. And in the course of that, it wasn't a great point of emphasis, but it was just kind of a side point that, well, the earth is millions or billions of years old. I forget how they said it. And that was on a chart, so they see it. And then it was said, and so they hear it. And they hear that in a context of other things that we're even encouraging them to learn and to believe. So Starla's the one that she was just working in the kitchen while they were doing that. But what if she doesn't hear and notice? And then what if they don't hear it and they don't notice? Well, now they walk away and that idea, that seed has been planted. It's there. That's just one example. This is a simple class for 5 to 7 year olds. My point is, your children of the past or the present or the future, how many times are they going to hear something like that? It's just thrown in. It's just slipped in. It's not like the whole lesson was, don't believe in God and don't believe in the Bible because science has discovered this. But that's too easy to catch. How often, how many times do you think they hear references like that that are just supposed to be obvious? Well, just everybody knows that. Starla even caught that one time in a Bob the Builder episode, a reference like that. Now, that doesn't mean, well, then you can't watch anything. You can't accept any teaching from anyone except someone who's a Christian. That's not my point. We would have to go out of the world in order to do that, and that isn't the approach. That's not what Paul told Timothy to do. But he says, reject that. How are our children going to reject it? They're going to hear it, and they're going to hear it a lot of times. They're going to hear it more than we like to think they will, and they're going to hear it more than we will ever know they will. Because as much as we would like to, we can't be there all the time and hear everything that they're ever going to hear. So what we've got to do is tip the scales. Parents, I hope in our Bible classes, I hope in my teaching I can do some things that they can hear and understand that will help. But you all know that that's not my job and I'm not capable of it. If our children are going to have balance in that, if they're going to hear the other side, it's going to be from father and from mother. And even in subjects like that specifically, what about how old is the universe? Well, they're going to hear the other side. And so from whom are they going to hear the other side of that? Who's going to tell them? Well, did you know that I'll mention this later, but paleontologists, are your children like dinosaurs? Well, then tell them there are scientists who have discovered red tissue, flesh, the DNA of dinosaurs. It's been found inside dinosaur bones. How could that survive for millions of years? See? Give our children the other side of that, the scientific evidence, but then also open the Bible and show them, well, Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Was Jesus giving a science lesson that day? Well, yes and no. What he was saying was male and female were made in the beginning. Did man and dinosaurs live at the same time? Jesus said male and female were made in the beginning. They did. The Bible talks about that. There's God and there's science and there's our children. And there is a war going on. And so be aware of everything you can be aware of. It's in movies, it's in apps, it's in games. Again, that doesn't mean can't watch a movie, can't have an app, can't play a game, but just it's there. You need to know it's there. And it either serves the purpose often to contradict what you're trying to teach your children or to distract, to gobble up the time, the minutes, and the attention and the interest of your children so that they're more interested in that than in the knowledge of God. And this is so important because if a society or if a person or if a family accepts this slogan, science without God, now once you go down that path, well, what methods will people use to get that message across, science without God? What's the morals? What's the boundaries? What are they not allowed to do to get that message across? But without God, there are no boundaries. There are no absolutes. There are no more universal morals. So guess who gets to make the rules about what methods they'll use to push this message? They get to write their own rules. They get to define their own morals. And they get to decide when to make an exception. Well, no, this is our morals. Well, are there any exceptions to that? If it's science without God, they get to decide. And so we don't have to be a total skeptic, but we sure better not be naive. there is a war going on. And those who say science without God, they're engaged in that battle. Are you participating as well? You're in the battle, whether or not, but you have to make the decide of your participation. Another part of this challenge, we need to ask ourselves individually, we need to examine our families, and then we need to examine ourselves as a church. Is this church a part of the problem? Is there a lack of knowledge in Fairbanks? And are we partly responsible for that? Or are we a part of the solution by the work that we do together? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and 16. As I read, just think about what does this say about what a church should be doing? What is the role and what is the work of a church? You know, even our government has something to say about that. Our government says that if you want to be tax exempt as a church, then you can't promote a candidate and you can't promote different political interests. So even our government says there's some things a church should do and there's some things that a church should not do. That doesn't define God's view. I'm just saying even our government recognizes there should be some limitations. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, but what does God say? That's most important. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the strengthening of the body of Christ. Down to verse 16. The body belongs to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I think the word that we saw most commonly in those verses was edifying, strengthening the body. Now, God has done his part. Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and saints. And God said, here, your work is to edify one another, spiritually strengthen each other. That's the role, that's the work of the church. And so we've got to ask, is that what we're doing in the public lessons, in every single Bible class, every song that we sing? What's the purpose of singing songs? Well, it's just kind of a fun thing to do. Well, I've even had Christians who said, you know, I don't enjoy singing. I do it, and they weren't bitter about it, but it's just any other time, any other place, I'm not singing. I do other things. But why do we sing? The Bible says teaching one another. It's another method of teaching. The songs that we sing need to help fight the problem of a lack of knowledge. We need to choose songs and sing songs that teach, that edify, and our classes and all of our teaching needs to do that. That's what this church must do. Notice in verse 11, the workers that are mentioned here, the apostles and prophets, we have their message in Scripture. But then pastors and teachers and evangelists, think about those, this short list. Now think about what isn't here. What do you not read in this list? Well, you don't read about a youth pastor. That's a pretty common thing today. But we don't read that Jesus gave that. In fact, remember that in the Bible, a pastor is an elder. An elder, someone who's older, mature, experienced. Could you have a youth elder? Could you have a young elder? No, that's a contradiction of terms. That's just one way in which our society, even those very religious, haven't studied the Bible. There's a lack of knowledge about what a pastor is. I'm not qualified by the Bible qualifications to be a pastor. That's why I'm not one. I'm an evangelist. But our society thinks, oh, well, that's the guy that gets up and talks the most, and so he must be a pastor. Well, there's a lack of knowledge, but we can't be the ones contributing to that. Notice in verses 11 and 12, there's no pope, the so-called Holy Father. There's no minister of recreation. We live in a society where it's just kind of assumed religious groups will offer recreation. But when we open our Bible, that's not what we see. You don't see any church offering recreation. We need to think about that in our Bible classes. Our Bible classes, from the youngest to the oldest, are we just passing time? We're not here to just pass time. We're here to redeem the time. And every class needs to emphasize that. I've been in a scene in Bible classes before. You go in and there's a basket with toys, a fire engine, and other things, and Play-Doh. And you might could use a Play-Doh to teach, but that wasn't the purpose. It was, well, we're going to have some free time where the kids can play with Play-Doh. Well, that's passing the time. Our Bible classes are redeeming the time, because there is a war. And it can be easy to, well, from class to class, it's just one time, and oh, we're all tired. Well, I understand children especially have their limitations. But our children are in a war, and these classes and whatever teaching they get at home, this is our counterattack. We need to be redeeming the time from the youngest to the oldest, because every time, remember that parable, the parable of the sower? That's what every class opportunity is. That's what every song we sing is. That's what every lesson is. It's a time of planting. And so you need to weigh my work and the work of every teacher and those teaching your children. Is this what we're doing in our work as a church? Because when churches are teaching Dave Ramsey's financial peace, when churches are having camping trips, I read about this from a religious group in this area. They said, join us at the gateway to the Arctic camp for a week of fun for the kids. Campers will learn about God, agriculture, carpentry, wilderness survival, and cooking. And that's a part of the problem. Interesting, the church is going to teach carpentry. Do you know anybody in the Bible that was a carpenter? Jesus was a carpenter. How many carpentry courses did Jesus teach during his time of spreading the gospel? Not one. Peter, James, and John, what were they? They were fishermen. Did people need to have life skills and learn how to fish? They did. But how many times did the churches of Christ in the New Testament host a training class for fishermen? You know what they taught? They taught people to work. And then people privately and individually could gain skills in different ways. But that is not the church's work. When we read the scripture, we can't decide what everybody else does, but we have to constantly keep an eye on. There is a problem, a lack of knowledge. Are we a part? Are we a part of the problem or of the solution? God and science and you, part of the challenge we face is a widespread lack of knowledge. We also face some challenges in our culture. For example, the Pew Research Center, they've done a lot of surveys over a long period of time. And they did a study that was released in 2018 that said between 70 and 80% of Americans believe that humans have evolved over time. That's kind of discouraging. What's interesting is other studies they've done have said that about half of Americans believe that there is a God. So put those two statistics together. Half of Americans believe there is a God, but more than half believe that humans evolved over time. That's a part of the battle that's going on in our society. So there's a battle from the common man, so to speak. There's also a battle that involves the leaders of our culture, the leading scientists, the leading educators, the leaders in the leaders in the media, because there is a definite effort by them to not just say, well, we don't believe the Bible, but you can if you want to. But there are people in people in positions of power in our society that they are opposed to God being a part of our society. And they're opposed to the Bible, and they don't even really want people who are convicted of those things contributing to our society. This was said at a gathering of scientists, and this was said by a Nobel Prize winning physicist. Notice, he says anything. Remember what I said earlier about if there is science without God, who writes the laws of morals and ethics? Every person does for himself. So he says anything that we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may, in the end, be our greatest contribution to civilization. This is just one example. This is why we read 2 Corinthians 10. There is a battle. He's participating, and there are many like that. But I'm not going to spend a lot of our time this morning. I don't think this is the greatest threat to America or to you or to our children. I think the greatest challenge that we face is people who are very visible. People in our society who are well known, who claim to believe in God, who claim to believe in the Bible, but who contradict what the Bible says, who contradict what God says. And we're going to pick up here this evening. We'll begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, and consider the challenge that we face, not from people who don't believe in God. They present a challenge. Not from the people who are emphasizing God without science, or science without God, excuse me. They present a challenge. But the challenge of people who actually say, I believe in God, I believe in science, but then what they say contradicts God and contradicts the Bible. I think that's the greater challenge, especially to you and to me and to our children. And so if you can be back with us tonight, then we'll continue and consider our study there. Open your songbooks to number 284. There is a God, and we're here today because of that. We couldn't be alive if there is no God. There could be nothing if there is no God. But we need to know something more than that, don't we? And though my lesson this morning hasn't emphasized that, what we have sang this morning, what's been said in prayers, as we remember the death of Jesus Christ, that sends the message to us. Not only is there a God, but He literally came to this earth. Jesus lived in the flesh. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus had a father and a mother. And Jesus died because I've sinned and because you've sinned. If you're here this morning and you're aware of that and you're living faithful to Him, then sing this song with thanksgiving in your heart for what God has given you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're ready to confess the faith that you have that Jesus is the Christ, because of His love for you and His sacrifice, you're ready to leave your sin, then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. The blood of Christ is what will wash away your sins when you're baptized. Or if as a Christian, you haven't lived faithful to this God who has been so good to you, even this day, if you need to return to Him, and publicly we can help you in some way, or any time privately that we can help, we want to, but if this is the time that you're ready and that we can help, tell us how. Come as we come forward, as we stand and sing.